Well, the escape artist Harry Houdini became famous, of course, for being a master showman. He was really a stunt artist, one of the pioneers of the stunt and the form of artistry. But he was also actually just a glorified locksmith. And at first, a lot of his stunts were just putting himself in a position where he was locked up in some way that would be death-defying if he escaped, and then he would use his prowess as a locksmith to escape. And he built his career by building one stunt more death-defying than the next, more dangerous, more risky than the next. So he would set up these deadly circumstances in which to show off his skill at being able to escape. And the more tight and impossible escape from the incarceration, and the more deadly the risk, the more his reputation grew, and the more he would put his abilities and skills on display. So some of his well-known stunts included escaping from handcuffs. That was his first kind of little one, and then he added that to escaping from handcuffs from inside a giant milk can. And then he put the handcuffs and the milk can in a crate, and he was locked inside a crate. That was the next stunt, and it kept escalating like that until eventually he was nailed and chained in leg irons and handcuffs into a crate that was then dropped into a river with 2,000 pounds of lead on it. And in less than a minute, he would be able to escape. And this wasn't a trick of his. It's not like he wasn't actually in there. He was actually chained up in that way, and he was able to just release himself because he was so good with locks. Houdini, his reputation as an escape artist was unprecedented and really well-deserved, but he wasn't invincible. He wasn't completely invincible, though he claimed to be. One of his claims was that you could hit him in the stomach as hard as you wanted, and he would be able to withstand it. And he would do this. He would have these public displays where he would get professional boxers to come and hit him as hard as they possibly could in his stomach, and he could resist it. It was really quite a remarkable feat. Well, it also led to his downfall, because one day, after a particularly tiring show, he was lounging in his dressing room, and one of the fans came in, a young college student, and he asked Houdini, "Is it true that you can take a blow to the stomach no matter how hard it is and you can resist it?" And Houdini said, "Yes, it is true." And without any warning, this young man started hitting him in the stomach, and it just kept hitting him several blows. And what nobody knew was that Houdini was suffering from appendicitis, and he had refused treatment because it would interfere with his schedule, his traveling schedule. And so he just ignored the treatment, and those blows caused it to burst, and he actually died. He died on the 31st of October, 1926. So he was a wonderful escape artist, and yet he wasn't invincible. Well, tonight we see an escape artist who is invincible. You see the opposite. You see somebody who regularly sets up circumstances to prove their ability to escape and to build his reputation and keep his people from harm. So turn your Bibles to Micah chapter 4. The prophet Micah, minor prophet Micah chapter 4. And you'll remember the beginning of chapter 4 we looked at last week. We spoke about world peace, that this was one of the aspects of the prophecy. Was, yes, it's a prophecy of judgment that's coming, but last week we saw that it ended with this, chapter 4 begins, the first cycle of the judgment prophecy ends with this promise of restoration. And this is a theme throughout the major and minor prophets, is that whenever there's a declaration of judgment for Israel for their lack of repentance, there's also a promise of eventual restoration, because God had made a covenant to Abraham that he would bless all the families of the earth through this nation, that he would give them a certain land, that they would be blessed, and that they would live forever. And in fact, that they would, he told David, that their king would come and rule them forever and ever in peace and harmony, and yet they were constantly being judged by God. God wanted to make sure everybody understood that when he was punishing Israel, he was not done with them forever. He was not casting them aside forever. And so chapter 4 starts with this prophecy of the latter days, and when there will be world peace, and when the Messiah will reign on earth and bring peace to all the nations. When are the latter days? Your guess is as good as mine. It's like when somebody tells you that they live in the last red house on the street. You don't know that you've reached the last red house until there aren't any more. Same thing with the latter days. Every generation kind of feels like they're in the last days because of how bad it is, and then the next generation realizes, oh wait, it's getting worse. And we never know when we're in that last stage, but you'll know for certain when the end times begin to happen. Now, today we're going to carry on in chapter 4 and finish off chapter 4, and we're going to see that God allows trials and even danger so that he can display his power to save. So sometimes he allows and orchestrates trials in the lives of his nation and also really in the lives of us as individuals in order to rescue us from those situations in ways that can only be attributed to him so that we give him praise and honor for that. So firstly, we're going to look at this prophecy at how it applies to Judah and their situation, and then we'll see what it teaches us about God. And this is just a good rubric for you as you're reading through the Old Testament. If you ever read a passage that you're like, I have no idea how this affects me. Like, why am I reading this? Why are we doing a series through Micah? I don't understand. You always start with, well, what did the text mean to those people who received it? How would they have understood it? How would they have applied it? What was the purpose of the message to them? And then your second step is to draw application. And one of the very simple applications you can find in many passages in the Old Testament is simply, well, what is God like? How did God deal with his people then? And does God change? No, he doesn't. So if he doesn't change and he dealt with his people that way, you can tell aspects of God's methodology, his ways, and his character, and you can then apply it to your life as a secondary step. So that's what we're going to do tonight as an example. So let me read for you from Micah 4, verse 8 to 10. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion. Remember we said Zion was basically, it refers to Jerusalem. To you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. And there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So again, we've finished the cycle of judgment and restoration, and we're back into the next cycle, you know, second verse, same as the first verse, you know, hit repeat, and now we're in the next cycle of judgment. And he starts off with this terrible judgment. He says, you know, you feel the pains of labor coming upon you. Well, guess what? It's about to get a lot worse. You are, in fact, going to go into captivity, into Babylon. Here, Babylon is mentioned. We know from history that the great conquest of Babylon happened in 586 BC under Nebuchadnezzar, and he extracted the Jews from the land, and he brought them to Babylon as slaves. And he did this in waves of deportation, starting with the most prominent, the most powerful, the most wealthy people, and then he would come back for the poor people and come back for the peasants in these waves. I want you to just imagine what this would be like. I mean, this is a prophecy from God's word. Let's assume that you believe God's word. Let's assume that you're interpreting it rightly, you're taking it literally, that this prophecy is actually going to be worked out in your life. And now let's just imagine what it would be like to be an Israelite hearing from God's spokesman this message. I mean, it would be like today if we found a verse that told us, hey, you know, let's say you go to, can you imagine going to Hawaii for vacation? And you're in Hawaii and Russia, let's say this is back in the Cold War. I grew up with Russia as the bad guy. I know they're not the bad guy anymore. But let's say the USSR, they invade and conquer Hawaii. And while they're there, they round up all the American citizens and they say, this is part of Russia. We've conquered this part of the fleet. And you're leaving. We're bringing Russians here. We're going to take over. And you get deported to Russia. And you get sent to Siberia. And you get given a new name. Your name would be Vladimir. And your name would be Alexei, and your name would be Vladimir and Alexei, and etc. So lots of Vladimirs in Russia. And you would all be living with your new name, your new identity. You would have to wear Russian clothes. You would learn the Russian culture. You would have to eat a lot of borscht, because that's what they eat there. Don't even ask. And you would do Russian work for the Russians, and you would never be able to leave, because where would you leave to anyway? You can't go back home. It's turned into a Russian place anyway. So there's your new life. Families were separated. We see Daniel, for example, as a young 15-year-old boy taken away from his family, taken to Babylon and put to work, given a new name, taught a new language, given a new diet, new clothes, complete brainwashing, new identity. And it was everything in him to remember that he was a Jew and to remain faithful to God for that whole time. This is exactly what was happening here. Once the nation had gone through that, there was no coming back for them, because it's not like the Jews in Babylon could form an army of some sort and overthrow the Babylonian government. That just would never happen. And then what? Where would they go to? So they would be stuck here in Babylon forever, really, unless a miracle happened. This is the tightest jam Israel would have been in so far in their existence. The captivity to Babylon. I think it's fair to say that probably in the whole history of Israel so far, that was the most perilous time in their history. That they are slaves, people without a country, without land, stuck in captivity, nowhere out. Probably the time in the Egyptian slavery for 400 years was also like that. This would last only 70 years and the miracle would happen. So Michael explains this miraculous escape, that God is an escape artist that's going to get them out of this jam. Verse 11, "Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gaze upon Zion." Kind of the imagery here is of a woman being assaulted, that Israel is this maiden who's being assaulted. She's being stripped and people are gazing on her. So it's this very violent image here. Verse 12, "But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord." So these nations all gathering thinking, haha, now we're just going to gaze at your shame. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. That's not the end of the prophecy. The end of the prophecy is not that I'm just going to disgrace you and then be done with you. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. He means that the them there is the nations. That these nations are gathering around Israel saying, look what we can do to you. And God says, you know what my plan is? My plan is to bring you all here because I'm gathering you, and you are the ones that I'm going to thresh now. Can you think of a time in history where that played out with Israel? Have you ever heard of the Six-Day War? The Six-Day War is a fun piece of history to go and study. Well, it's fun if you're pro-Israel, because all the nations around Israel tried to attack them. This was in 1967, I think, if I remember correctly. And the nations all around them, there was this big push to wipe them out, and the war only lasted 6 days. This little sliver of land, this little army of peasants, of kibbutzniks with their plows and their little, you know, their old guns and everything, they managed to conquer all six nations in the coalition against them so decisively that they took huge swaths of land belonging to other countries, that the United Nations had to then step in and say, no, please give that back, otherwise there's going to be trouble in just 6 days. That's what's happened here, is that these nations are all being gathered to stomp out Israel, and yet God says, I've just gathered you because I'm actually going to make a spectacle out of you. Verse 13, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples and devote their grain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth." So just a picture of, I'm not done with you. Yes, you're going to be judged. Yes, you're going to go off to Babylon. But there will come a time where you are not the underdog anymore, where you are the conqueror, where you are the victor, where these other nations come and you know what? You just make short shrift out of them and you plunder them for their wealth. And have you ever heard the phrase plundering the Egyptians? It comes from what God told Israel to do when they were coming out from Egypt after the Exodus. He told them that the Egyptians would come and give you all of their gold and their jewelry and all of their wealth so that you would have something when you left and you could start your new land. And sometimes people in your new country, sometimes people applied that as it's okay to take money from unbelievers for missions. I remember that when I was working as in the missions department, there was this question, well, you know, we're trying to raise funds for short-term missions. Are we allowed to ask unbelievers for money, or do we have to send letters just to people in the church? And I wasn't sure. I hadn't come from a church background where that had happened before, and some people had been telling me, no, you can't ask unbelievers to fund missions. They have no part in the spread of the gospel. It's only believers. But then I asked my boss, and he was like, plunder the Egyptians. And I said, what does that mean? And he said, go plunder the Egyptians. And I was like, I guess that's okay. So I told everyone, yeah, you can send letters to whoever you want and plunder the Egyptians. And some money streamed in from unbelievers, and we used it to go and spread the gospel. So I don't know if that's a biblical principle or not. Certainly not what these verses intended. But here you see God saying specifically to them, I'm going to make your horn of iron. In other words, I'm going to make you strong. I'll make your hooves of bronze, like a big war horse that can't be stopped. And you shall beat in pieces many peoples. And then you shall devote their gain to the Lord and their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. So you, because this is all God's anyway, you're just taking it from them and you're using it for God's work. Anyway, we know that this began happening only 70 years after the deportation. The miracle was that God providentially used the world leaders to help Israel by assembling all these nations and that, and they eventually Israel came up on top. And we see this in peacetime as well, that in 1948, the United Nations, all the other nations assembled together, and they managed to help Israel form a nation again so that the Jews could come from the dispersion back to their land. We see people like Nehemiah strategically placed to lead the nation back to Jerusalem, Ezra, those types of people. You know, the move to Jerusalem was actually funded by King Cyrus as well, the pagan king. So there's a sense in which God can get you out of any jam. That's sort of the message here. You're about to be tied up in a milk can, you know, shackled in a milk can, in a crate with 2,000 pounds of lead and dropped in a river, and you will not be able to get yourself out of this jam in Babylon. But God can. And the promise is that he will. So this is what the prophecy meant for Judah. This is how they would have understood it and applied it to their life. But now let's shift gears a little and say, okay, so what for us? What does this teach us about God? I would not apply this prophecy directly to my life. I would not have my quiet time and think, oh boy, I'm going to go through a really rough patch now, and then at the end, God is going to let me plunder the Egyptians. That would be a misapplication of Old Testament prophecy. You always want to look where the Old Testament prophecy is aimed. Can I ask you a quick question? What is the most misapplied prophecy like this one in the whole Old Testament? And if you're not sure, think about, they often do this at Christian schools. I don't know why, I've just seen them in lots of Christian schools. Sometimes they'll do churches or bullets, people's life verse. You can buy little erasers with it and little pencils with it. Say it again. That's right. I know the plans I have for you, the plans to prosper and not to judge. It's from Jeremiah. It's the same context as this passage. And people say, you see, God has great plans for me. It's a great verse for your kid's baby dedication or whatever, because he's got great plans for you to make you prosper. The context is, no, his plan is to put you through such difficulty that you feel it's absolutely impossible even to survive. And I'm just reminding you that my plan for you, Israel, is that I have a promise to Abraham that I'm not going to break, so you're going to be okay. That's what that verse means. So that applies to Israel. That does not apply to us. But what does apply to us? Don't worry, I'm not just only the bearer of bad news tonight. Well, God allowed this to happen to Israel for, among other reasons, to teach us what he is like. To teach us what he's like. You know, in 1 Corinthians 10, it says that these things happened to them as an example to us. Lots of things happened to Israel as an example to us. Let me give you, I tell you what, why don't you come up with some cases in Israel's history where they were in a jam that they could not get themselves out of, but then God helped them out. And you start right at the beginning of the Bible and work forward. So can you think of a situation in Genesis where, remember, Abraham, at that point, the Jewish nation consists of Abraham and his relatives and his people. Can you think of a situation there? Absolutely, yeah. Lot and his family, actually on two occasions, one was Lot was a prisoner and Abraham was able to help him escape. And then secondly, Lot and his family in Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were going to be wiped out with everyone else, except God wouldn't let that happen, so he pulled them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, that's a good example. Okay, can you think of one in Exodus? I mean, like the whole book of Exodus. Obviously, Israel's slavery in Egypt. And then how did God, what was the miracle that God, the great escape artist, did, or series of miracles to get them out of Egypt? Yeah, the 10 plagues, and then the parting of the Red Sea, and then his deliverance for the whole time by providing them the manna and the water and all that. Okay, so that's Exodus. Joshua, can you think of what happened in, we're going to skip Leviticus and all those places because that's just Exodus happening in the, you know, they're wandering around like a screensaver in the desert. But then you get to Joshua and they enter the promised land, and what predicament do they get in that they can't solve? Yeah, well, the spies come back and say, we can't take the land. They've got giants there. And everyone's freaking out. And Joshua and Caleb are like, it's going to be so awesome when we get those giants' houses because they're really big, you know. And God helps them with the walls of Jericho. The walls of Jericho, like just walk around it a few times and you'll see. And this happens throughout the Old Testament. You can just keep going. It's just time after time after time. And what did we learn recently in our evening service? Anyone come to the evening service and remember what we're studying? The book of Esther, yeah, where the Jews are in a predicament as well. But even in that predicament where the demonic forces have been harnessed by Haman to wipe out all of the Jews in the whole world, or at least he thinks, actually God's providence was at work there, even in the casting of the lots, so that that delivers, you know, Mordecai leads the deliverance of the Jews. And remember what Mordecai says to Esther, I think it's in chapter 4, where he says, you know, if you don't do this, then help will arise from somewhere else. Help will arise from somewhere else. I mean, that's going to happen. So there was this trust that when we're in a jam we can't get out of, we just have to think, because there's a way out. There is, because God can do a miracle to get us out. Etc., etc. So this isn't just an Old Testament thing, though. This is a God thing. When you're reading the Old Testament and you see a pattern developing in God's way of dealing every single time in the same way, and he doesn't change, and now you start looking at the New Testament and in your life, you need to learn to connect those dots and start putting your faith in the character of God and who he is. This is what it means to learn who God is. This is what it means to learn his ways. These are his ways. His ways are not to keep you safe out, I mean, to prevent danger. His ways are to allow danger and then rescue you for his glory. And we get that mixed up. We think, you know, God's job is to keep us out of, away from trouble. And actually, it's as we're going through the trouble to lead us through that. Now, that's what it means to pray, lead us not into temptation. The temptation's already there. It doesn't mean don't let temptations come my way. It means lead me not into the temptation, but through, around, over, under, away from the temptation. So, can you think of some New Testament examples? Before we go there, let me just also draw one more dot for you to make it a little clearer. This is the way God dealt with the nation in the Old Testament, but he also dealt with individuals this way in the Old Testament too, didn't he? Not just delivering, allowing Israel to get into a dangerous situation and then pulling them out. Can you think of some individuals who were in a very precarious situation, life-threatening, and there was no way they could rescue themselves, and God miraculously intervened? Daniel was the first one that came to my mind. Daniel in the lion's den. Of course, Daniel's friends in the furnace of fire too, right? Who else? David, yeah? I mean, time after time after time with David and Saul and those types of deliverances. So there's... it's not just a national thing, it's also God works his way with individuals. Now think of New Testament individuals where this happened. Absolutely, that was the first one on my list too. Peter, the apostle, is in jail, and how did God intervene miraculously to get him out of jail? Sent an angel. Any others? Paul? in the shipwreck, Paul and Silas. Yeah, absolutely. I was thinking of the time Paul had those assassins take a vow to kill him. Remember that, where they say, we're not going to eat until we kill Paul? I mean, imagine that. Imagine there was some, you know, the local mafia chapter was like, nobody here has any pasta until we kill Clint. You know, it's like, do you think that would affect my day? Yeah, I mean, these people are determined. There's a whole bunch of them, and they're now motivated, you know, they need to get their food. So imagine you just had this whole group of people who were dedicating their lives to killing you as their top priority, the very next thing that they do. And yet God removed Paul from that situation, helped him escape from that situation, you know, basket down the wall and all that kind of stuff. So individuals do get into danger even though they are in God's will and they're doing God's work. That was my point there. And God promises that this is how he operates in our life as well. Let me give you a verse here. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the world." It's interesting that Lot is called righteous Lot. But anyway, in verse 9 says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." Peter's point is, if God can rescue Lot from his situation, which we spoke about earlier, he can also rescue the godly from their trials. So Peter is writing to Christians under persecution. And his comfort to them is, just like in the Old Testament, where God was able to rescue an individual from a dangerous situation, that is how God will deliver you from your dangerous situation. It's interesting how Peter says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. It's not always a promise that you will escape unscathed. Some Christians do die. The apostles were all martyred. Some Christians are killed for their faith, but not because God didn't know how to stop that. Precious is the death of his godly ones. Like, God knows when your time is. It's not like, oh, I wanted to keep him alive for something else, but I couldn't because, you know, they got that whole murderous gang after him. God knows how to rescue us from trials. So I always think of God's situations, because you got to ask yourself, like, why does he do this? Why doesn't he just keep us out of the difficulty that comes our way? And it reminds me of a pilot simulation. You know, the pilots, before they fly a plane, they have to fly on a simulator. So they have to show that they know how they're going to react when different things happen. Now, can you imagine if the pilot that's going to fly your Delta flight, you know, from Mobile to Atlanta, everything goes through Atlanta, right? So if that guy, this is his first flight, and everyone has a big party, and all the flight attendants are like, yay, you guys are so lucky. This pilot, he's flying his very first flight. And he got 100% on his simulator exam. And you say to him, well, what kind of things did they throw at you? And they said, no, they just gave me clear skies, no turbulence, nothing went wrong. And so it was easy. It was the easiest exam I ever did. So you're in good hands. Would that give you a lot of confidence? Because you see Mobile weather happening. You see a flock of what? It's like the Geico commercial. It's okay. Yeah, it's okay. But okay isn't great. You know? Yeah, exactly. You don't want coverage that's just okay. You don't want a pilot that's like, yeah, he's just okay. So what they do is they throw everything at them. So this guy's flying, and the next thing that happens, you know, there's a lightning storm and there's turbulence, okay, and he's navigating that. So then they throw a flock of birds and knock one of his engines out, and he's still flying. And then they're like, okay, now we're going to, suddenly everything goes dark. It's actually nighttime. Oh, okay, now I'm doing that. Oh, and now your instruments all go out. You know, and they just keep throwing things at him and until he can pass like the worst. Now, that's not always going to happen. But you want to know that the guy can handle anything, so that whatever does happen to you, you can handle it. And do you remember when that actually did happen to Scully? I forget his first name, but Captain Scully, he was flying that plane and a flock of birds hit both engines, went out at once, And instead of turning around and going to the airport, he made that split-second decision and he landed the plane in the Hudson. He landed it on water. He had never landed a plane on water in his life, but you know what, when he had done it? In the simulator. Now, can you imagine him saying, that was such an unfair test in the simulator. They made me land on a river in New York. When's that ever going to happen? You want to know, and if that guy's ever the pilot, I want to go on that plane. I don't care where that plane's going. That's the plane I want to go on. That's the safest plane around, right? Because you know he can handle absolutely anything. Why? Because you've seen him do it in real life. So God doesn't just tell us, hey, I'm pretty good at this. He shows us story after story after story after story after story, person after person after person after person, promise after promise after promise after promise. Like, he's done this. What situation are you ever going to be in that is harder for him to protect you in than a lion's den, a fiery furnace, being a nation enslaved for 400 years? God is the one that gets people out of slavery. God does. Man can't do it on their own. God is the one that gets you out of physical peril, out of spiritual peril. God is the one that can do that for you. And so this is to give you confidence that God can do all things. Now, you might be thinking, but isn't there a verse that says that he keeps you out of temptation? You know, that God always gives you a way of escape. You're thinking of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. People leave that part off. They love the part that says, but with the temptation, he'll provide a way of escape. Where's my way of escape, Lord? Why is it not coming? No, it's not what it says. The way of escape is given to you that you may endure it. The way of escape isn't from the trial, it's from the sin. The trial will never lead you to sin that robs you of your salvation. You never, ever have to sin. There is no situation you will ever find yourself in where you have to sin. There's no such thing as choosing the lesser of two evils. There's always a way of escape where you are choosing to honor God and you're not sinning. Always. And we're going to have Q&A now, and you can tease that out. I've thought this through. That's what that means too, that you will be able to endure your trial. So whatever trial you're going through, sometimes you feel like this is more than I can handle, but the Bible says it's not more than you can handle. And you don't have to sin to do it. People often say, yeah, well, I know I sinned, but you have no idea what situation I was in that led me to that sin. I might not, and I might not personally be able to sympathize with that or empathize with that, but I do know the word of God that says that there was a way of you to escape the sin through that trial, and you didn't do that. So you can't blame God for that or the circumstances. That's right. So your challenges are there for a reason. God does allow them, and God helps you through them. And sometimes he does take you out of them, that's true. And sometimes he carries you through them. Can you think of a time that Paul asked for help from God and God said no? Yeah, the thorn in his side. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, I prayed three times. And then God actually, because God had that relationship with Paul, there was a revelatory relationship, so God actually said to him, stop asking. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. This is here for a reason. This thorn in your flesh, this messenger from Satan, is in your life because I allowed it. Because it's for a reason. And it was to keep him from being puffed up because of the greatness of the revelations that he had had. God is so concerned with the maturity and the humility and the character of his man Paul that he's willing to let a messenger of Satan do damage to him in order to keep his character where God wants his character. And if Paul couldn't escape that difficulty, a man that was being used mightily by God to spread the gospel, I mean, let's face it, I don't think there's anyone in this room that would have the hubris to say that I am as important to the kingdom of God as the Apostle Paul was. I think we all understand Paul was a particularly strategic instrument in God's hands, right, for the future of the church. You would think that if there's anybody in the whole of the Lord's army that was looked after and just given free passage. Like, for once, get on a boat and go where you're going without thinking, you know. For once, go somewhere where people aren't trying to kill you and stone you and chain you up. But no, God allowed those things in his life over and over and over again in order to keep him humble, because that's what's most important to God about your life. What was most important to God about Israel was that they would remain faithful to him, and they weren't doing that. What was not most important to God was that they were comfortable. It was not most important to God that they were even safe. It was not most important to God that their family stayed together. It was not most important to God that their nation remained in their land, that their economy remained stable. No, God allowed the deportation of that nation and all of the deaths that occurred because of that and all of the slavery that came from that, his own people, for 70 years, in order to work on the character of the nation and the relationship with the nation, to bring them back to repentance. How much more should we expect that God would be working in our lives with trials in order to keep us humble, in order to keep us godly, in order to draw closer to him? So, application point, very simple. Trust God in your trials. Trust God in your trials. Read his word for a reminder of his character and what he's like. And then pray to God for deliverance in whatever means he decides is best. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this reminder in your word. We don't want to take it too lightly, Lord, that these trials can be very severe. Trials that we don't quite even understand what it is that you're doing, or sometimes we can't see your goodness in the trial, but we know that it's there because we trust you, because we love you, because we know from your word that you are good and that you work all things to good for those who love you. And so we commit our lives again to you, Lord, that we will trust you and obey you even in the midst of trials. And we thank you for being our heavenly escape artist. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.